First Epistle of Peter, Peter's first epistle in chapter 1. We've been looking at this in past weeks. Let us read again, and we'll read from verse 13. First Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, and raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Now, as we pointed out in previous studies, Peter is a very, very practical man, remembering that for a short time he journeyed as one of the disciples of the Lord. We covered some of the incidents in his life on the opening night, speaking about Peter, and some of the mistakes that he made. You know, he was a kind of blustering kind of a man, always stepping forward and anxious to say something when he should have been keeping quiet. But I told you then not to be too hard on Peter. You see an awful lot of Peter in ourselves. But when you come to read through Peter's letters, you see the lessons that he learned. And two of these that I stressed with you was this, that he learned the lesson how to strengthen his brethren. He also learned the lesson how to feed the sheep. And as you read through these letters of Peter, you can see how he's strengthening his brethren and how he's feeding the sheep. I suggested to you that throughout 1 Peter, he's dealing first of all with the great truth of our salvation. Now, if the Christians in Peter's day required to be strengthened with regard to their salvation, might I suggest that Christians today need to be strengthened more regarding their salvation. Some people you'll meet and they know they're saved, they're sure they're saved, they can tell you when they were saved, in fact they'll tell you how they know they're saved. And it would take an earthquake, and even then it wouldn't move them from their grip on salvation. But oh, you meet with other people, and they hope they're saved. They think they're saved, when everything's going fine with them. But when things go against them, they're not so sure. These people need to be strengthened. In fact, they need to be searched, first of all, to make sure, as I said this morning, that they've got the genuine article. But when they've got it, they need to be strengthened. That's what he does here. Now he's still dealing with the great truth of salvation throughout chapter 1. But he shows us with regard to our salvation that we should be living our lives in hope. If we're saved, that is, we're looking to the past. We say, yes, I'm saved. I've been justified. I've been accepted with God. And perhaps I have grasped the truth of justification. I have an acceptance with God. But then also, as I'm going on living my life, I am being saved. The progressive aspect of salvation, being saved from the indwelling power of sin. But then we're living our lives in hope, looking forward to the day when that salvation shall be revealed. And so he says in verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now at the time when he is revealed, there you shall see salvation complete. Let me illustrate it again. When he took the children of Israel out from the land of Egypt, they were saved all right. Did not Moses say, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord? And that day, when the Lord opened up the Red Sea for them, and their enemy was coming behind them, and they went right through as if on dry ground, and their enemies were overthrown. God saved them that day. That is, he saved them out of the land of Egypt, and brought them out from under the hand of the oppressor. But that wasn't the end of their salvation. That was only the beginning. They had 40 years to travel through that wilderness. And every day God provided for them for the 40 years. If they stood in need of water to refresh them, then Moses struck the rock and out came the water. They needed bread. God rained the bread down from heaven. Morning by morning they could go out and gather their day's supply. God looked after them. When their enemies came upon them, God was with them and overthrew the enemies. So God preserved them. He delivered them day by day. There is salvation that was progressive. But the day came when he opened up the River Jordan and the whole nation went through then into the promised land. When God brought them out, it was with a view to bringing them in. And the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt was able to preserve them for 40 years through the wilderness, and the same God was able to bring them in and plant them safe in the promised land. Now the same God who has saved us, that is, we've been justified, that is the God who is able to keep us. So many people today are so shaky with regard to their salvation. You know why? Because they fail to grasp this truth that salvation is of the Lord. You see, salvation does not depend on you holding on to the Lord. Salvation depends on the Lord holding on to you. Do you think he'll let you go? He'll not let you go. He's never lost one yet. And he's not likely to lose you if you're one of his. But then we're looking forward to the day when we shall see our salvation complete. Now is your salvation nearer than when you first believed. There's yet to be the completion of that salvation. Just as he brought the children of Israel out in order to bring them in, he has saved you not only from hell and from the consequences of your sin, but he has saved you in order to plant you safe on heaven's shore. Now, that being so then, we're living a life of hope. Now, the second thing here, as I suggest to you down through this chapter, is this. We have incentives to holy living. Admit again that when you go back to the Old Testament, you discover that those who were redeemed from the land of Egypt, there were times when they rebelled, times when they murmured, times when they complained, and God had to bring his hand on them in chastisement. They weren't always what they should have been. Well, you and I, if we're honest, will have to admit There have been times when we haven't been all that we should have been. And we haven't been all that we could have been. Nevertheless, thank God, by His grace, we are what we are. Nevertheless, if they lusted for the things back in Egypt, there's a lot of Christians lust again for the things that are back in the world. They do. But that doesn't mean they should go back to them. How would you picture the prodigal? Suppose you had been permitted to go into the house, and his father introduced you to him and said, "This is my son, this is my younger son. This is the one that ran away from home. This is the one that went down to the far country and he wasted all his money. And you know, there were a man took him in hand and gave him a job feeding swine till his clothes were in rags and tatters and he was stinking. Couldn't even go in the house. He had to live outside." And this is him, you know, he came home again. And I stripped all the rags off him, dressed them up again, made him suitable for my presence. And I brought him in and I reinstated him as my son. This is him. And you said to him, "Are you enjoying being at home?" "Oh, yeah." "Do you like the food?" "It's good." Do you ever have the desire to go back and feed on those husks that you saw in the swine trough? When your father's table is spread before you with all its luxuries, do you ever feel you want to rise from that table and go way back into the far country and start feeding again on all that stuff that they put in the swine trough? What do you think his answer would be? "Of course not." I've often wondered, is it because that some Christians don't feed on the right food that they take the desire for the old things again? Now look, if we have the hope set before us that very soon there will be the revelation of our completed salvation, and we're living that life of hope, we're looking forward to what we've been singing about, that the Lord is coming, maybe any day, may I suggest right down here, there are incentives for holy living, and here's the first one, the blessed hope. The fact that the Lord may be coming at any time is the first great incentive to holy living. Living the right kind of life. In fact, the Bible tells us so. John says in his letter, "He that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." An incentive to holy living. Looking forward to the fact that the Lord is coming. May I suggest something else? Not only does he refer to that hope, but he says here, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the form of lusts in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Now, it's a wonderful thing, you know, when these little babies arrive. And you go into the nursery there the first day that the mother brings them along. And I know what you're all thinking whenever you look at that little baby. Who does it resemble? Does it look like his dad? Does it look like its mother? I learned a long time ago that I made this mistake often in suggesting to folks who he took off. But you best to wait till they tell you. Or you might just hurt their feelings. I'm not so much concerned tonight with the thought of the facial appearance. "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." Now watch. When the child is born, it's born into the family and has that relationship When you were begotten of God, and that's what he tells us in the opening verses, that we were begotten. If we have been begotten of God, we are in his family. But have you parents ever noticed that little boy and now that little girl begins to grow? What you're looking for is character. Have you ever noticed how the child develops the character of the parents? I think I told you this once before, but it affected me when the man told me this, and I've never forgot it. One night, working night shift, a man sat down beside me and he looked at me. He shook his head. He says, "You know, Bill," he says, "there's something I've got to tell you." He said, "A few weeks ago, I was coming walking down the high street on a Sunday night, just after 6 o'clock. And he says, "I knew the folks on the Gospel Hall would be out having the street meeting." He said, "I used to walk down at that time, you know, just to hear them." And he says, "I heard the voice." And he said, "You know, I nearly dropped with heart failure." He says, "Why was that, Sandy?" He says, "Well, I knew your father had died 2 months before that. So I was walking down there and I thought I heard your father preaching. And I hurried down." He says, "And here it was you." He said, "The voice was the same." You see, there's a character there. The voice. Yes, but have you ever noticed how that as children develop, some, not all of them, but some of them develop the features or the characteristics of the parents. And sometimes parents have got to admit that they see coming out in the children the features of the grandparents. It's an unusual thing, but it happens. Now, as the spiritual children of God, as we develop, we've got to develop spiritual features of spiritual character. Let us mention just one of them. What is it? He said, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." You have been begotten into the family of God, and your Father is a holy God. That is, if you've been born again. And if your father is a holy God, he expects to see that feature developed in you. Now I know that across this part of the country, the word holiness has been used perhaps wrongly. The result is this, it's almost a bad word with some people because of the connotation of it. But you and I should be prepared to face it reasonably, scripturally. If our God is a holy God, and he has set us apart, for that's what we learned in verse 2. Through sanctification of the Spirit, you've been set apart, made holy. Now what he has made us, he expects us to be. God says, "I am holy, I expect you to be holy." God says, "I have made you holy, so I expect you to live a holy life." What we are, he expects us to be. Last week, the boy who's called the Prince of Wales, Prince Charles, heir to the British throne, used certain words and language. My, these media men, they just pounced on it. It's like a sweet morsel to the roll under the tongue. It came out from the Prince's tongue. Filthy words came out of his lips, not the first time. He's been accustomed to that more than once. He learned that from his father, by the way. His father's the same. Now, if any other boy had said these words, they would never have found a place in the newspaper. But because he was the Prince of Wales, heir to the British throne, why? It made headlines. It's not expected from him. And it wasn't expected from our president either. I was speaking to a friend of mine recently about another man who sits up in Washington Well, I said, the one thing, as far as I know about him, that no one could raise a finger against him. No charges against him. She looked at me. Says, you're forgetting something. I said, what? Says, I used to work under him. You see, it all depends on who it is. It's not expected from a professing Christian, is it? Said, I am holy. I expect my children to be holy. I expect their behavior to be marked by holiness. Incentives to holy living, the hope that we have to see our salvation completed. Our Lord is coming. We're going to be exalted with Him. We're going to be glorified with Him. And in view of that, we should be living here now in view of what we will be then. Second thing, the God who has begotten us says, I am holy. I want you to develop the features of your Father in heaven. You also should be holy. Then there's something else. It's God's dealings with His children. If you call on the Father who without respect of persons, let's start there. You know, God has no favorites in His family. We had a favorite in our family, but we only had one. See? So where there's only one, that's different. If I speak of God's favorite son, the Lord Jesus, He's the only one. But in the family of those who have been begotten, God has no favorites. If God has a principle or a standard by which He deals with one, that same standard will be used to deal with the other. You see, the God who deals with you is the God who deals with me. God has a principle, and on that principle, He will deal. He does not have any favorites. If you call on the Father who, without respect of persons, what? Judges according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here, in fear, in holy reverence. You see, while we're here in this life, God's hand can come upon us in discipline in order to correct us. But when we get there to the judgment seat of Christ at the Bema, it will be our works that will be judged, and all our works will be judged according to the same standard. God will not have one standard by which you'll judge my works and another standard by which you'll judge yours. There will be one standard. Our works shall be tested as by fire. That which is wood, hay, and stubble shall be burned up. That which takes on the character of gold, silver, and precious stones, that shall endure the fire. Our labors, our service, shall all be tested by the same standard. Likewise, the manner of our life here be tested by the same standard. And if God's hand comes out in discipline on you, it'll come out in discipline on me if I do the same thing. Take again the Old Testament for an example. The children of Israel, when they were going into the promised land, were warned. God said He was going to give them the land. But what about all those people who are already in the land and occupying the land? God says, I'll drive them out and you'll take the land over. But remember this, the time had come for God to act in discipline upon the people of the land because of their sins. The iniquity of the Amorite was full, and it was time for God to deal with them in judgment, and He was going to use the nation of Israel as the sword against those nations. But He warned them that when they went into the land, if they were willing and obedient, that is, if they kept the word of the Lord, they would continue to eat the good of the land. But if they refused and rebelled, and if they became guilty of the same sins as the people who already occupied the land, then He said, I'll do the same with you. But He was, I'm driving them out to bring you in. But if the day ever comes that you are guilty of the same sins of which they are guilty, then I'll drive you out. And God did drive them out. And the day came when they were driven out of their own land. In fact, they never occupied it again with any authority until 1948. And even now they occupy it with fear and trembling. They're not in peace yet. God said, I'll drive you out. And he drove them out because they were guilty of the same sins as the people who already were in the land. Now, if that was true nationally, it's true individually. You and I may have been saved. We may have been constituted members of God's family. And you can see God's hand coming on certain people in discipline because of the manner of life they've lived. Don't think this, my friend, that you can get off with it while someone else is going to be chastised for it. Our God's eye can see every one of us, and his standards are the same. So therefore I suggest to you this. We have an incentive for holy living because of the hope that's before us, the coming of the Lord. And then that day we're going to be with him, see him, and be like him. In view of that, we should try and live now the same as we'll be there. Second incentive for holy living, be ye holy for I am holy, says God. Developing the character of our Heavenly Father. Third reason as an incentive for holy living is this. That if I don't live holy, God's hand will come upon me in discipline. What happened to those folks in Corinth? For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. A lady told me not so long ago, she says, you know, Mr. McNeil, I like coming to your Bible classes, but she said, I'm not coming if you ever deal with Corinthians. I wonder why. They don't want Corinthians. And there's a lot of people who don't want Corinthians. They would like to take it and rip it out of the Bible. Or they would like to change what it says. For it seems to me today that the professing church has dropped down into the valley of Corinth. That's what we're like. No, we can't be picky about these things or choosy. Take the word as it stands. Here are then incentives to holy living, because God deals with us in discipline if we don't. But now he goes on from there and he shows us something else. Because of the cost of our redemption. Do you know what it costs God to make you one of his children? Do you? Have you ever sat down reasonably to consider the cost of your salvation? Listen to it. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Do you see what it cost for your redemption? It wasn't just a matter of signing a name on a piece of card or on a paper. Oh no. Before God could save you or me, redemption's price had to be paid. Suppose we had the fortune of Andrew Carnegie. You couldn't buy one day of God's salvation. Suppose David Rockefeller could give you today every pound or penny or dollar or whatever money he has scattered throughout the whole world. If he accumulated all his wealth and said, it's yours, you couldn't buy salvation. You couldn't buy a square inch of God's heaven. Couldn't be redeemed with gold or silver. It cost the precious blood of Christ. It cost God heaven's best before one's soul could be redeemed. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ His precious blood before I could be saved. Oh, Martin Luther was climbing the steps, saying his prayers. I said the blood was coming out of his knees. There was a work till the blood was coming out of their fingers. Until they learned the just shall live by faith. None of works that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Precious, precious blood. See, my friend, it costs God a lot before He could bring you or me into His family. And remember this, it was the precious blood of Christ. Have you ever considered this? That the Lord Jesus Christ had to be absolutely holy Himself before He could make atonement, before He could give satisfaction to God? Do you remember the verses? That holy thing that shall be born of thee, He was holy in His birth. He was the Holy One of God in His life. God in high heaven looked down and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That was God's verdict on the 30 years of the life of Christ that were lived in obscurity. God says, "I'm well pleased with him." When it came to the end, "Thou wilt not abandon my soul to hell, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Holy in birth, holy in life, holy in death, the Holy One of God. You're that Holy One who shed His precious blood. That was the cost of our redemption. If Christ had just committed one sin, even in thought, there would have been no redemption. No redemption. Then if that soul, if Christ was absolutely holy and shed His precious blood as the price of my redemption, how much more ought we to live holy life, thinking of that Lamb of God who without blemish and without spot went yonder to Calvary's cross. So because of the cost of my redemption, it should be my outlook and my determination in life, God helping me day by day to live a holy life before Him. Yes, but look, He moves on from there. He gives us some incentive for living in harmony. You see, if we're living in hope and we're living in holiness, we can live in harmony. Look what he says. Verse 22. "Seeing you have purified your souls," that is, you're living in holiness now, "seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." Now, I don't know how that is printed in your Bible, because, you know, even if you're all sitting reading the King James 1611, which I always read in public, I read the others at home, sometimes quote them here, and folks don't know you're quoting them, but I'm reading here my King James version. But you know, in the Bible I've got before me, these two words, love, in verse 22 are printed in a different way. Now you look at yours, will you? They may not be printed in a different way in your Bible, but they are in mine. "Seeing you've purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." See that ye love, and that second love is written in my Bible in capital letters. You know why? It's a different kind of love. I wonder, where did Peter learn this? or most of you know. I see some smiling, they know. Because away back in John chapter 21, do you remember, the Lord said to Peter, "Lovest thou me more than these?" He used that little word. Just an ordinary lowercase letter. "Lovest thou me?" "The Lord, thou knowest I love thee. I've got that affection for you, Lord." Now, notice when he goes over that, Peter learned this. There was two kinds of love. Peter only could come up to the standard of the lower love. He could never reach that higher love, that divine love. The love of God that was shed abroad in our hearts. The love that the Lord Jesus Christ had for his own, that's it. It's divine love. Now Peter's telling us here this: "Seeing you've purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." It's not put on. Nothing spurious about this. It's pure, crystal clear. Love of the brethren. It goes a little further. "See that ye love one another." What with? With a pure heart, heavenly. Let it rise to that highest of love. The love that God has shown to us. The love that Christ had for his own. He went all the way to Calvary. That's the love, he said. The love that's been shed abroad in our hearts. So therefore we will be able to live in absolute harmony. Now he goes on to show us, and with this we close tonight. Notice verse 23. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass." Now here's what he's telling us here. And by the way, do you ever plant grass seed? And you expect it to grow. That is what the birds don't get. See? And you plant grass seed and you expect it to grow. But grass doesn't last very long, doesn't it? You cut it down, you mow it, it's withered, it's gone. You plant flowers, they grow, they bloom, gone. In plain words, it's not lasting. You see, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, it's like grass. The glory of man is like the flower of the grass. It's here today and burned up tomorrow. So that which is produced by the flesh is withering and passing away. Ah, but he tells us of something that's abiding. "But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." You see, the eternal word will produce eternal fruit, for it produces after its own character. And if we have been begotten or born again by the incorruptible word of God, then it produces that which is incorruptible. Fadeth not away. And you and I, in the power of that same word, letting the word of God abide in us, we can produce the fruit answerable to that seed, the seed of the word of God. And you can produce that which is lasting. Incentives for living in harmony. So in throughout chapter 1, incentives for living in hope, incentives for living in holiness, incentives for living in harmony. And that brings us into the family at the end of chapter 1. When you come to chapter 2, there's the food for those that have been newly born into the family. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for another day spent with thy dear people. The privileges that have been ours today have been such that we give thee thanks for them. And now we do pray that thou shalt take each of us home in safety and be with our brethren throughout the week now. We think of the different duties they've got to attend to. And after having this mountaintop experience on the Lord's Day, they've got to go down into the valley tomorrow, meet with the things of the world, and meet with men of the world. Oh God, we do pray they may be able to carry with them a savor of the fellowship they've enjoyed today. Bless them in some of the difficulties they'll have to face. And then be with those who are keepers at home. Bless those who have got to go to school. Cast thy wings around them and watch over them, preserve them from the many difficulties and temptations they'll have to meet. Be with us now as we leave. Remember those who have been mentioned to us tonight who are sick. Some are in hospital, some are at home. Put thy hand upon them, make thy presence very real to them. So we ask it in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Service is over.